So who is a Jew in God's sight? And is Israel really Israel today?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown, always delighted to be with you as we come to the end of this year. What an amazing, shaking 2017 it has been. We're going to open up the Word and talk about some important issues today in Scripture. I won't be taking your calls. We'll be looking a lot at scriptural details and opening up some passages. But I do want to talk about some news pertaining to Israel. When President Trump was campaigning to be the Republican candidate, I, as you may remember, really opposed his candidacy. I had backed Senator Ted Cruz. There were quite a few others I would have much more readily seen run for president than Donald Trump. So you know that I was a vocal critic. Even then, I wrote an article saying that he was not an anti-Semite. And my friend Rabbi Shmuley also wrote an article saying that Donald Trump was not an anti-Semite, and I don't think that Rabbi Shmuley was in Donald Trump's camp in a positive way at that point. All that to say, I never believed the charges that he was an anti-Semite. The fact that he has stood so strongly with Israel has not surprised me. Now, that's for two reasons. One, I believed he did have a heart for Israel. That was just my personal understanding. And look, after all, his son-in-law is Jared Kushner. His daughter Ivanka converted to Judaism. It makes his grandchildren Jewish. I'd read somewhere that all of his adult children were either married to or dating Jews. Just seeing that, I don't know if it's accurate to this moment. But I you figure, you know, New York, the climate there, working with Jewish people all his life. I just never thought he was an anti-Semite. So the fact he stood with Israel strongly hasn't surprised me. That's one thing. Another thing is that he really has become a friend of evangelical Christians. No, he himself is not a model evangelical Christian yet. We continue to pray for him, but he has definitely become a friend of evangelical Christians. And when you have Vice President Pence, who is a strong evangelical and a strong supporter of Israel, and you have others that are near him, close to him, that are strong supporters of Israel, his actions don't surprise me at all. I'm pleased with them. I'm glad to see them. And I also believe that while he wants to see a righteous solution for Palestinians, I do believe that he does care about doing what's right. He has called them out on some hypocrisy and deception and has also said, you want our money, then you got to stop funding the families of terrorists. You go to jail for an act of outright terrorism. I'm not saying a case where the Palestinians are disputing this and they're saying there's someone in the Israeli jail, he's not guilty. I'm talking about someone, a known blatant terrorist who's in an Israeli jail. They get a supplement from the Palestinian Authority, or the family does. Or let's say someone blows themselves up, a suicide bomber, kills innocent Israeli men, women, and children. That person can now get a supplemental salary, their family, excuse me, getting supplemental salary from the Palestinian Authority. And the United States has said, that's going to stop if you want our money. I'm pleased with all of that, not surprised by any of it. So the most recent thing now is there is going to be a train stop that goes into very close to the Western Wall, obviously not right to it, and there's further development that's being done on it right now. It's a project for several years, but the train station is being named after Donald Trump. Yeah, Israel is doing this. Now, I mean, look, for all those who said Trump was an anti-Semite, you were sure and you had evidence. He wasn't and he isn't. So just a little pause for thought there when you characterize someone. There are obviously things where we're going to differ. There are obviously approaches to policies and behavior we're going to differ on, but we just need to be careful before we label someone a certain way. I don't believe it was ever true of Donald Trump. It's certainly not true now. And the nation of Israel, with a very big thank you and in a very significant way, is saying we want to put the name of this American president who finally put into action what other American presidents had only said in words. All right, we come back. We're getting into the scripture starting in Romans, the second chapter. Who, after all, is a Jew in God's sight?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, allow me to remind you again that starting on Monday, we'll be having a new clock here on The Line of Fire, which means more radio time and less breaks. Yes, yes, yes. So if you start listening at the top of the hour, right at the beginning, if you're listening at live Eastern Standard Time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you'll hear first 3 minutes of news. There may be something else that a local show decides to air, but basically 3 minutes of news, and then we'll start right at 3:03, and then we'll have a long segment, one break, and another long segment, which is absolutely delightful. And then same thing at the bottom of the hour. There'll be a 3-minute break, local programming, news, whatever it is, and then again, long segment, break, long segment. So you're going to get more radio time from us with less breaks starting January 1st. You say, well, why are you announcing it? Just in case you tune in right at the beginning to start the show, you're used to doing that, and instead you hear news. We haven't gone anywhere. We're just starting a little bit later to divide our time differently. All right. Can we do a little scripture study here? And first, let me ask you a principle, all right? If you agree with this principle, if the Bible addresses something, a certain truth, say 500 times, and 499 of those times the meaning is clear and indisputable, and then one time the meaning is not as clear about the same particular subject, do you then change the other 499 references and say, oh, I guess we're not clear on those? Or do you say, well, we know what the Word is teaching on this. It's clear. There's a question mark about this particular verse. I think we all agree that's how we would read it. Now, let's go a little further. If something was established as truth in the Hebrew Bible, truths about God, truths about Israel, truths about sin, truths about atonement, truths about the Messiah, if those things were established in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, which was the Bible of the first believers, if it was established there, can the New Testament come along and overthrow that? I'm talking about truth. I'm not talking about a particular law that may have existed for a certain purpose, and now you're in a different setting. You know, for example, you have laws about speeding, and you're talking about cars on the road speeding. Well, now that you're in the desert riding camels, it's going to be different because it's 70 miles an hour is not going to apply to a camel. You're not going to have wrecks on the road and stuff. So different situation might require a different law. But if there's a truth about God established, for example, that God is holy, is that now going to be changed in the New Testament? Of course not. May we perhaps get deeper insights into the holiness of God? Sure, we may get deeper insights into the holiness of God, but will we have any notion whatsoever that the truth has changed or that God is no longer holy? No, obviously not. There's not going to be any type of contradiction in that. I think we agree. We may get more insight. For example, the world to come, the afterlife, we have more insight in the New Testament than in the Old, but it's not going to reverse or overthrow what's written. It may be true that many in the Old Testament didn't have a firm hope of eternal life or a firm knowledge of a future resurrection, although there's still hints of that in some explicit verses about it in the Hebrew Bible. But certainly, the Hebrew Scriptures do not deny a future resurrection, and then the New Testament comes along and says, oh, no, no, there will be one. All right, so we agree on that, right? So if God clearly lays out promises to a people in the Hebrew Bible and defines that people, is the New Testament now going to come along and change that? If it does, by what authority is it doing it? That would be a very valid reason for someone to say, well, I question whether the New Testament is really Scripture. And that's why Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. So he didn't abolish blood sacrifices by saying blood sacrifices are no longer important. Instead, he said, I will offer myself as the ultimate sacrifice for sins, the death of the righteous atoning for the sins of the whole world. That's what he did. The same way, when Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law, he's not saying, well, go ahead and commit adultery and go ahead and steal. What he's saying is if you walk in love towards your neighbor, then you won't steal and you won't commit adultery. He doesn't throw the other things out. He says, here's a way that you can fulfill these just by walking in love and walking in the Spirit. So I say all that to address the question, are Christians Jews in God's sight? Are physical Jews no longer Jews in God's sight? Are Christians the true Jews in God's sight? The answer to these questions is simple. No, Christians are not the true Jews in God's sight. And no, there is not a different people identified as Jew in the world than in the Hebrew Bible. Certainly, with the scattering around the world, just as in Old Testament times, so to today, there is intermarriage. And certainly, you do not have a perfectly pure stock of physical lineage going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You didn't have that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt with a mixed multitude as part of their people. And then with intermarriage, those that married into the nation of Israel and continue to live among the people of Israel, the people like Ruth and Rahab. So we understand that. Yet, we can still argue that we can trace lineage of Jewish people today. We can go back through the centuries, back through history, see where this one came from, this one, this group, etc. And in some cases, you can trace with DNA and say, okay, our origins are ultimately still in the ancient Middle East, descending back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or descending back to Moses and others, the people of Israel through the centuries. You say, yeah, but what about when Paul says in Romans 2 that he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but a Jew who's one inwardly? Now, this is my point. When you have hundreds of other verses speaking about Israel, defining Israel, speaking of the Jewish people, defining the Jewish people, not just in the Hebrew Bible, but in the New Testament as well, then you can't take this one verse to throw all of that out. You say, well, what is Paul saying there in Romans 2? There are two possible ways of reading Romans 2, both of which are totally fair. But what I want to emphasize is the larger context, all right? So in Romans, the second chapter, towards the end of the chapter, this is what Paul says, as he's been exposing how Gentile and Jew alike are all under sin and all in need of redemption. He says this in verse 25, for circumcision is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So in terms of your spiritual state, you're just like someone among the idol-worshipping pagan nations, all right? It's no different. So this is saying don't depend on the fact that you're physically circumcised. How are you living? So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? So in other words, God will look at this person spiritually, a Gentile who keeps the law, as if it was a Jew who was circumcised. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. So he's not denying that Jews are the ones who were circumcised. He's not denying the Jewish people as a people. He is attacking Jewish hypocrisy here, just as he's attacking Gentile sin in other ways in these opening chapters. And he says this, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. That word merely is added. This is in the ESV, it's added, as it's added in other translations to make the point. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You say, well, there, Paul says it. Those who love Jesus, who follow him, Gentile believers, they are true Jews. You could read it like that. You could read it to say that Paul is saying that a Gentile who follows Jesus and keeps God's commandments, that person is the true Jew, and the physical Jew who does not follow the Messiah and keep God's commandments, that person is not a Jew at all. Now, you'll see in a moment that Paul is not denying that Jewish people are Jewish. But you could read it like that, and he's making a polemical point, all right? Or you could read it where Paul is saying, between two Jews then, who's the real Jew? The one who's only circumcised outwardly or the one who's also circumcised inwardly? But notice this. Paul then continues this discussion in the very next verse, which is chapter 3, verse 1 in our Bibles. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Who's he talking about? The physically circumcised Jewish people. That's who he's talking about, the physically circumcised Jewish people. And he's talking about them being entrusted with the oracles of God. Who? This historic people to whom God gave his words, the Torah, the prophets, the writings. That's who he's talking about. He's not saying that Jews are no longer Jews. He's saying, spiritually speaking, who's the real Jew in God's sight? The one who's merely circumcised, or the person who keeps God's commandments? That's the only point he's making. Now he continues to speak about Jews, as he has before this and after that. So if you said, Paul, are these people who are denying Jesus as the Messiah, are they Jews? Yeah, of course they're Jews. Are they spiritually circumcised? They know. No, they need to have their heart circumcised. But the Old Testament prophets would say the same thing to Israel. A Jew remains a Jew in God's sight. We'll look at this more. Stay tuned.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I hope you have your Bibles out, or if you're listening, you're giving me your best ear, because we're simply asking the question, when the New Testament speaks about Jews, of whom is it speaking? I have met many lovers of Israel over the years, Christian lovers of Israel, and they say to me with a great smile, you know, I am a Jew as well. I know what they mean. I smile at them. I appreciate their love for Israel, and I know they mean in their hearts they are spiritual Jews, and they feel that they're part of the larger Jewish people, and I understand it, and it's sincere, and their expression of love for Israel is beautiful. I would still differ theologically. Yes, we have equal standing in the Messiah. Jew and Gentile and Jesus have equal standing. Paul is emphatic on that. There's no Jew nor Gentile. There's no male nor female. There's no slave nor free. But can I ask you a question? Are there still men, and are there still women, and are there still distinctions between the two? Yes. And doesn't Paul, don't other authors of the New Testament write sometimes to men and give instructions to men, and sometimes to women and give instructions to women? Why? Because there are still men and there are still women. But in the Messiah, there's no male-female, meaning we have equality in status and standing in God. There's no ethnic barrier. There's no gender barrier. There's no racial barrier. There's no social barrier. Were there still slaves and still free people? Yes. And Paul and others write to, they give instructions to slaves, and they give instructions to slave masters. Well, because these categories still existed. But in the Messiah, there's complete equality. The same with Jew or Gentile. Well, there's no Jew or Gentile. No, there are still Jews and there are still Gentiles. Come on. Why take that one thing as different than the real modern Israel? That's got no connection because there's no Jew or Gentile. And that's not what Paul's saying. Not at all. Perish the thought. Everything in the letter of Romans is saying the opposite to that. But in the Messiah, there's equal status. It's not, well, Jew is higher because we have the history and Gentiles lower. No, no. In Jesus, we have an identical connection to God. We are equally sons and daughters, equally branches of the vine, equally members of the body, equally priests unto God. And spiritually speaking, all believers, it seems from Paul's language in Philippians, are part of the spiritual circumcision. In other words, those who've had their hearts circumcised and have now come into that place of intimacy with God and receiving a new heart from him. But how about if we let Paul speak for himself? So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to go to Romans, the second chapter. Well, we'll tell you what. Yeah, I'll go to Romans chapter 2. I will look at my Greek New Testament here, and on my software, I will click on the word for Jew, Judaeus, and I will now see in Romans how Paul uses that Greek word. Fair enough? All right. So let's just get down to Romans, scrolling down, because there are a lot of references to Jew and a whole lot in the New Testament, and every single one of them, unambiguously, aside from Romans 2:28-29, unambiguously refers to literal Jewish people. Yes, not spiritual believers only. So Romans 1:16, what does that say? The gospel is the good news, right? It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Okay? So, who's he talking about here? Jew and Greek. He's talking about physical Jews, correct? Romans chapter 2, verse 9. This is what is coming. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek. Who's that talking about? Physical Jew. And also verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Greek. Verse 17, now if you call yourself a Jew and rest in the law and boast about God, who's he talking about? A physical Jew. Romans 3:1, which we just read before. Then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? What's he talking about? Who's he talking to? A physical, literal Jew, physical, literal circumcision. Romans 3:9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Are we any better? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Who's he talking about? Physical, literal Jews. Romans 3:29. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Who's he talking about? Physical, literal Jews. Romans 9:24. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Who's he talking about? Physical, literal Jews. Romans 10:12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Who's he talking about? Physical, literal Jews. I could go through the rest of Paul's letters, all the 1 Corinthians, references in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and in every single case, when he's speaking about Jews, who's he talking about? Physical, literal Jews. It is mind-boggling to me, that people will take Paul's one argument in Romans 2:29, where he is clearly not denying that Jews are Jews. He's either saying, spiritually speaking, who's the real Jew in God's sight? Who's the real circumcised one? The Gentile who keeps God's commandments, keeps his Torah, or the Jew who doesn't? At most, that's the point he's making. And he says, well, let me talk to you about Jews. Let me talk to you about Jews, 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 Jews and Gentiles, Jews, Jews and Greeks. No question, no ambiguity. It's also possibly saying, now look, between two Jews, who's the real Jew? Meaning spiritually, who's the real Jew? But he never for a split second denies that Jews are Jews. And he reiterates emphatically, without any ambiguity, that the promises that God made to this physical group of people will remain because of God's love for the patriarchs. So who are the people who have been scattered in judgment around the world? Physical Jews. Who are the people who have been regathered back to the land in the mercy of God? Physical Jews. Who are the people who have received the promises of the Messiah among the Jewish people? That's the Israel within Israel. That's the remnant of Jews who have believed. It's only been the believers who have received the promises in their own lives through the generations. The 7,000 that Paul references who wouldn't bow the knee to Baal. The remnant that's existed in every generation, of which Paul is a part in his day, of which I am a part in our day. Okay? That we understand. That the recipients of the spiritual promises are the remnant, but the larger promises that God has given, that no matter what happens, he will not destroy his people Israel, that he will preserve us, that he will scatter us and discipline us, and that he will regather us in mercy, and that ultimately he will turn our hearts to him so that there will be a national Jewish turning to the Messiah, all that remains the same. You say, but Revelation 2, Revelation 3, people who say they're Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. First, it's possibly talking about people who weren't Jews, that they were not Jews at all. They just claimed to be, like some other cults and some other groups claim to be Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Or he's speaking polemically, saying that you claim to be Jews, but are, I mean, we addressed this verse a million times already, but you're not living as Jews should, and it's a prophetic rebuke. But please, please, throw out once and for all the interpretive method that takes a spiritual point being made and then overthrows hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of unambiguous verses, especially by the same author in the same book. Please let us throw out that ridiculous method of misinterpretation for good.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Thanks for tuning in today, Michael Brown. So glad to be with you on the air. Hey, I am not taking calls today, but we are really digging into Scripture, getting into some Jewish Scripture, Israel Scripture-related themes I think you'll be helped and enriched by. But before we get into that, tomorrow and Saturday, I'm scheduled to speak at a large conference in Kansas City, an annual conference called One Thing, where there'll maybe be, I don't know, 15, 20,000 young people gathering together for several days of worship and intensive teaching and preaching. I've been asked to address some of the key cultural issues, so I'll be doing a track Friday and Saturday afternoon, God willing, in Kansas City. Maybe we'll have, I don't know, maybe 1,500 young people in each of the sessions. One will be dealing with reaching out with compassion to those who identify as LGBT. The other will be dealing with why we must resist LGBT activism. So please pray. I believe we'll really be able to have an impact on a lot of young people. But I saw a note that was sent to me from someone on YouTube. Somehow I got the message personally. Hi, can you please explain why you would ever attend the IHOP event, International House of Prayer event, meeting in Kansas City with Mike Bickle? Surely you are aware that this is a cult, and most guests and hosts are false preachers teaching heresies. One of them is associated with the Word of Faith movement, another claims to be a prophet speaking directly for God. Please explain in the video, because this has confused a lot of people, including me. God bless and protect you from this evil. Hey, I appreciate this person being sincere and asking me privately, but boy, is this based on extraordinary misinformation, mind-boggling misinformation, and some wrong theology as well. Number one, all of you who claim that Mike Bickle is a false prophet or is hellbound, just do me a favor. Do me a favor, all right? Mike is a dear man who loves the Lord, and I gladly have my name associated with his. Gladly, all right? And I've spent enough hours with Mike and been in enough meetings with Mike and taught and preached from Mike enough and have enough people that I know for years who have served there at IHOP in the school or in other capacities that I'll say this quite plainly. Get all the books that Mike Bickle has written. He hasn't written a ton. So get them and read them cover to cover. And please come back to me and tell me where there's anything relating to cult, anything relating to not being a true believer in those books, okay? And then get one of his teaching series. Get a teaching series, say, on the book of Romans and go through it beginning to end and tell me where there is cultic teaching or false prophetic teaching, all right? Now, I don't agree with every point that IHOP teaches, nor does I don't know anyone. Look, my own leadership team, we have minor differences on certain points, okay? That's to be expected. So if you say, what about this teaching on the end times? I don't know every one of Mike's teachings on the end times. But I can tell you this. He is a sound, Jesus-loving, word-based Bible believer. That's number one. Number two, Kansas City, the fellowship there, IHOP, the School of Mystery, it is not Word of Faith. Have they had some teachers in that may identify with Word of Faith? Yeah, I'm sure. Do they teach Word of Faith doctrine there, carnal prosperity? No, they teach sacrificial living for the gospel, okay? They don't teach you can just create things by saying words, etc. So that's another misconception. Do they believe that they're prophets today? Yes, of course, based on the testimony of the New Testament. I believe that as well, based on what I find to be the explicit testimony of the New Testament. Do they believe that prophets speak today with the same authority that Old Testament prophets do? No. Do they believe that a prophet can dictate God's will to you and you have to submit to that? No. They believe in the ministry of New Testament prophets as I do, based on what I see as the explicit testimony of the Scripture. That's why I believe in it. In any case, thankfully, it's only a small minority who believe those things about our friends there. By God's grace, they're doing a lot of good. I'm glad to be going.
It's It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I just wanted to share that. And friends, I don't say any of that in a defensive way. I mean, you have to understand, I'm with people who love the Lord, and millions of people around the world are being touched by a powerful prayer movement and now a growing missions movement and outreach on college campuses. And you know, look, you may be part of a local church, and to get 20 people together once a week for a one-hour prayer meeting is a big accomplishment. And if you're doing it, hey, go for it. Go for it. It's great. Do it. But bear in mind, it's been what? 15 years plus? Longer? 18 years? 24/7. There have been numerous people worshiping and praying around the clock, 24/7 in Kansas City. And they birthed other houses of prayer all around the world. And what are they doing? They're crying out to God for the purification of the church. They're crying out to God that Jesus would be glorified. They're crying out for everything to fall into place for the return of the Lord. They're crying out for the salvation of nations and the salvation of the Jewish people. That's what they're crying out for. And they're worshiping around the clock. Friends, that's not easily done. Try that. Try to get that going in your church. You say, well, we only have a few hundred in our church. All right, tell you what. How about this? If you have, say, a few thousand people, because that's maybe what they had in Kansas City when this started. If you have maybe a few thousand people, get that going 24/7. There is always a worship team playing and worshiping the Lord, and there are always people praying and seeking the face of God, sometimes several hundred at a time. But just keep it going with always a number of people 24/7. Keep it going for a week. Keep it going for a month. Keep it going for a year. Well, they have done it for over 15 years. It could be even longer than that. To me, that's something you step back and say, wow, that's significant. And what motivates it? Love for the Lord, a belief in the power of prayer, a belief that we're called to cry out to Him day and night, a belief that 24/7 worship is pleasing in God's sight, and was probably something that was done in the tabernacle that David set up as well. In any case, I share these things not to defend my going to work with brothers. Why would I defend that? I share that to help those who may be unfamiliar with some of my friends and who may think, well, why? You know, I've heard this and I've heard that. Well, you've heard incorrectly. You say, yeah, but didn't Mike Bickle say that 80% of manifestations that take place are false? No. What he said was when they had a time of outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Kansas City and people were being supernaturally touched, that he thought a lot of the outward reaction from people is probably just emotional. In other words, he wasn't saying every last thing that's happening here is a proof of the Spirit's working or a sign of the Spirit's on people, because he just knows people can be impressionable and do things. And he's just being very candid. It could be like 80%. But he never said the manifestations were proof of the Spirit or that this person, you know, maybe shouting a little louder, that was a proof of the Spirit. No, then the whole thing is just give it time. Everything gets set in order. If there's anything disruptive, we deal with it. So here he ends up now getting quoted as 80% of manifestations and charismatic services are counterfeit. So anyway, here's my situation, though. Because a lot of folks listen to me and watch our videos and read my articles and books that are not charismatic. So I'm reaching now a whole audience that has no exposure otherwise to the charismatic movement. And you see the worst of a charismatic TV preacher and think that's what we're about. If that's what we're about, I would have left a long time ago. And in fact, I have a book coming out in April called Playing with Holy Fire, where I address afresh abuses in the charismatic movement as an insider, as I've addressed them in decades past and felt it was important to do so again in a more comprehensive way than ever. But many of you relate to me because of my ministry to Jewish people in Israel, and you really have no connection to the charismatic movement. Which, by the way, in terms of church growth around the world, far, 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 far and away, for decades now, the growth of the church worldwide with signs, wonders, and miracles, believing in the power of the Spirit today, that far, 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 far overshadows or the church growth all around the world today. In other words, the vast, vast, vast majority of people coming to faith around the world today are coming to faith in an expression that you would call charismatic or Pentecostal, believing in the gifts and power of the Spirit for today, believing in speaking in tongues today. And these are people who are soundly being converted and loving Jesus and loving the Word and following the Lord, all right? So, and many of them are new and many of them need teaching and discipling, but I'm talking about genuine conversion. Many of you relate to me because of the stand we take on social issues, and you have no connection to the charismatic movement, and you've seen the weirdest and the wildest on YouTube, and you think that's who we are. If that's who we are, I wouldn't be part of it. And some stuff that I have been part of gets misrepresented. So, look, you know me well enough through my teaching of Scripture. You know me well enough through, hopefully, integrity you see and witness in my life. You know me well enough through our outreach to the Jewish people, for our stand for righteousness on social issues, through our stand, Scripture, as best as we understand, an uncompromising stand. So give me the benefit of the doubt, then, about being with other people in ministries, and think, and then ask yourself, could it be that there's more to these others than I realize? Could that be? That's all I'm suggesting. All right, I know it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, been on a tangent here, but who is Israel today? If when God looks at the world and he's looking for Israel, does he look at the state of Israel or not? Does he look at Jewish people worldwide or not? Does he look at the church or does he look at the believing remnant within Israel? This is clear to me based on looking up every single reference to Israel in the Hebrew Bible, and then every single reference to Israel in the entire New Testament. And I did this many years ago. I've done it since in terms of rechecking every single reference to Israel in the New Testament. And the conclusion is unavoidable. Israel, when it is just spoken of in general, refers to the nation as a whole. It refers to all Jewish people as a whole. When Paul talks about the Israel that is within Israel, or when he says not all Israel is Israel, he's talking about the spiritual Israel, which is the remnant. This is speaking of Jewish believers. This is talking about the remnant within Israel that existed in the Old Testament and the remnant within Israel that exists to this day. That's who it's talking about. But Paul is not talking about, the New Testament is not calling the church as a whole Israel. He never does that. Nor is Paul negating the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel. So can I encourage you to do a little exercise? I've got my Greek concordance open, and I single out the word Israel, and I said, let's see every time it occurs in the New Testament. So, you know, I start counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. It's great radio, isn't it? 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, 51, 52, 53, 54, 55, 56, 57, 58, 59, 60, 61, 62, 63, 64, 65, 66. 67, 68, 69, 70, 71, 72, 73. I may have missed one where it occurs twice in a verse, but between 70 and 75 times, Israel is used in the New Testament, all right? So obviously, when we have it in the Gospels, it's the same thing, right? Talking about Israel as a nation, quoting Micah 5:2, speaking of Bethlehem, part of Judah, and how the Messiah will come from there and rule my people Israel. And Matthew 2:20, that Joseph is told, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. This, leave Egypt, go to the land of Israel. So it's speaking of the physical land, all right? Physical land of Israel, Matthew 2:21. And then the people of Israel, Matthew 8:10, when Jesus speaks to the Roman centurion, the servant, I haven't seen such great faith even in Israel. And it goes on and on. Matthew 15:24, he's come. He wasn't sent. Jesus wasn't sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we see over and over and over these references to physical Israel, the land of Israel, the people of Israel, speaking in particular of the nation as a whole. So what then do we make of Matthew 19:28, where Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Who does he mean? He means the 12 tribes of Israel. That's who he's referring to. That in the renewal of the world, in the millennial kingdom, that his disciples will sit on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, over physical Israel, which has entered the millennial kingdom and has turned to the Messiah and recognized Jesus as the Messiah. He's not talking about the church. There's no such concept. He's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, physical Israel. That's what's going to happen in the world to come. Yeah. That promise remains true.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so I hope you're following me. All I'm saying is based on Scripture. We have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of references to Israel in the Old Testament. It speaks of the nation as a whole. It speaks of the physical land of Israel. All right? And within that, you always had a believing remnant, and Paul refers to that as the Israel within Israel, or the Israel of faith. Okay? The spiritual children, not just the natural children, but the natural children had promises. God said he would preserve us, which he has. God said he would scatter us, which he has. God said he would discipline us, which he has. God said he would destroy nations which mistreated us, which he has. God said he would regather us, which he has. So all these things pertaining to the physical people remain true. God never changed the definition of Israel, ever. And there is no basis whatsoever to have an interpretive method that takes one verse making a spiritual point and now overthrows the plain sense of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of other verses. That is not how you read and interpret Scripture. So we go through Luke's Gospel, we go through Mark, we go through John. In fact, let's look at the references where John references Jews many more times, sometimes speaking of Judeans or Jewish leaders. But here, John 1:31, John the Immerser, John the Baptist, says, "I myself did not know him," meaning Jesus, "but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Who's he talking about? The physical nation. John 1:49. Nathanael says to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Yeshua, you are the King of Israel." King of Israel, the Jewish people. All right. And then John 3:10 about Nicodemus, "You are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things?" And then John 12:13, that the people welcome Yeshua as he comes into Jerusalem and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." So there's no ambiguity there, that Israel means the nation. Israel means the people, all right? Just like when he's called King of the Jews, there's no ambiguity in terms of who that was referring to. And then throughout the book of Acts, you'll see Israel always with the same meaning. Acts 1:6, the disciples ask, "Will you restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel know this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." A skip down to Acts 28:20, where Paul says this, "For this reason," speaking to elders in Israel, "therefore I have asked to see and speak with you, because it is the hope, it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." So in all these places, he is referring to the physical nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and the promises given. Then in Romans 9:6, we've been through this passage many a time, Paul says this, "It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." In other words, there's a remnant within the nation who are the spiritual Israel. But then after that, he uses Israel 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 more times. And every time, and I'm talking about Romans 9 through 11, every time he speaks about Israel as a whole, the nation as a whole. And then he says to them that this is the promise, that all Israel will be saved, speaking about a future turning of the Jewish people. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob. Oh, is the church the new Jacob? No. Why? Because, because Israel's not the church. Isn't it enough for us to be part of the body of Messiah? Jew and Gentile alike, saved, being part of the Messiah's body. Isn't that enough to have our sins forgiven? Why must Gentiles become Jews? Or why must Jews be forced to become Gentiles? Why? Based on what? So Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:18, look at this reference here. He says, look at physical Israel. Don't those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? So he's right. Physical Israel. Promises were given to physical Israel. So look at it in the natural. Yeah, there is a, if you want to say a spiritual Israel, that refers to Jewish believers, the Israel of God. Paul references in Galatians chapter 6, 16. And Gentile believers are now part of the larger commonwealth of Israel. But our identity is being in Jesus. My primary identity, more than being a Jew, more than being a man, my primary identity is being in him, being in Messiah, and that's what unites us, and in him we're seated in heavenly places, and that's all that matters for eternity. What does Paul write in Philippians 3, speaking of himself? He says, I am of the stock of Israel, Philippians 3, 5. I am of the stock of Israel. He still refers to physical Israel as physical Israel. And Hebrews 8 speaks of the new covenant that God will make with Israel and Judah. And Hebrews 11 speaks of the children of Israel, speaking about the children of Israel in Joseph's day. And Revelation 2:14 speaks of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And Revelation 7:4, 144,000 out of the tribes of the children of Israel. Revelation 21:12, that the gates of the New Jerusalem will have the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That's separate from the 12 apostles whose names are on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. So Israel remains Israel. Israel outside of Jesus remains lost. Israel outside of God remains lost. We understand that. That's why my heart breaks to reach our Jewish people. You say, man, you sound like a dispensationalist. Dispensationalists are right about Israel being Israel, but I'm not a dispensationalist. I haven't been a dispensationalist for over 40 years. God willing, when the book that Dr. Craig Keener and I are going to write on why we don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, and not to be divisive or to attack others, it's not one of those books. It's to give an edifying statement of what we believe without dissing the beliefs of others, and do our best to lay out Scripture in a practical way, but I haven't been a dispensationalist for over 40 years. If I was a dispensationalist, I wouldn't be writing a book on why I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. And I wouldn't hold to other aspects of dispensational eschatology. All right? So people say, oh, dispensationalism, that's new. I'm not a dispensationalist, although dispensationalists do have many things right. I'm not a Calvinist, but you better believe Calvinists have lots of things right that I agree with and affirm and glory in along with them. And celebrate the sovereignty of God, although we may have different understandings of the fullness of how that works itself out. We have much, much, tons more in common than we have not in common. So I have a lot I agree with the dispensationalists and other key things I differ with. But what I'm holding to about Israel being Israel, this has been held to by multitudes through church history. And from what we can best tell the disciples of the apostles, so the early church for the first few generations, first few hundred years perhaps, believed in a millennial kingdom. They would be what you call premillennialists. From the best data we have, the majority of those whose writings are preserved, to my understanding, they were expecting a premillennial future. In other words, that Jesus would come and then establish a millennial kingdom with Israel at the center of it for a 1,000-year period. And you have leaders who are absolutely not dispensationalists through centuries, back to the Puritans, who hold to the exact same thing I hold to today. And others in the 1800s, like Bishop J.C. Ryle, saying that Jews would be regathered back to the land in unbelief, and then would come to faith. So friends, study the Word with me let us hold to right theology. And back with you tomorrow.